gotten to the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, but I was thinking about a verse that, if you'd like to read with me, I'm going to put up on the screen, but it's also 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing," and this is the phrase that stuck with me, "knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Calvin's been walking through 1 Corinthians bit by bit for a few weeks and emphasizing what we're seeing in the text there. And I think it'd be fair to say that thus far in his series, one of the impressions that I've been left with is that Corinth, the people there, the Christians there, have a lot of stuff that they got to think through and work on and grow in. In that way, if we're being honest, they're very relatable, right? Do you feel like that? You got a lot of stuff you're working through and working on, and you got a lot of stuff to learn and to grow in. So I was thinking about this, and I want to start with sort of by presenting sort of a truth that I think we need to see as we meditate on this. And Corinth is a great evidence of this. That because Jesus is risen, we can keep working for him even when it feels pointless. And sometimes maybe Corinth is evidence of this, even when the pointlessness of it is sort of your own fault. Like that feeling like, man, we're a mess, right? Like, I don't know if this is the case, but I suppose somebody among the Christians would have heard that Paul the Apostle had written them something and go, okay, cool, like some encouragement, and then they got this letter. And think about it, like in chapter 1, Paul's like, hey, it's really terrible that there are divisions among you. That shouldn't be the case. Chapter 5 and 6, like, there are sexual sins among you that you guys are just kind of tolerating and okay with, that you're not addressing. In chapter 6 as well, you're suing one another. You're taking each other to court. Christians shouldn't be about that. Chapters 8 and 9, which Calvin hasn't gotten to yet, but we'll talk, you know, he'll talk at length about this. They're having troubles dealing with food and idols and how to handle those situations and how to think about that. Chapter 11, chapter 14, they're not serving each other and it's creating disorder among them. Okay? And then chapter 13, they lack love. Without love, even an impressive sacrifice, the Holy Spirit tells us, is as nothing. And misunderstanding and even disbelief exists among them about what the resurrection is and what it will be and what it means. That is the portrait, spiritually, in terms of their knowledge and their wisdom and their maturity and their life, where Corinth was at, as a snapshot in time when this letter was written. But yet, we arrive at verse 58. You know, there's a version of reality without Jesus that if you are writing a group of people saying all this stuff just about them, there's divisions and you're suing each other and like you got problems left, right, and center. The conclusion is give up. Stop caring. Go your own ways. Get out of each other's lives, right? But the conclusion actually is be steadfast, be immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord. Know this, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Think about that. Your work, as messy as it has been, as imperfect as it remains, when done in the Lord, is not in vain. It's not pointless. And I think that's a really important truth that is only made possible by a risen Jesus. And I think that, you know, if we were to work through 1 Corinthians, and that's not really the scope of today's lesson, we see that. That's the point of the writing, right? There shouldn't be divisions because what? I am of Christ. You are of Christ. That's the emphasis. And of course, death is swallowed up in victory. Death doesn't have a sting. Why? Because of a risen Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That word, therefore, at the beginning of that verse, rests on the reality of the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, faith is in vain, preaching is vain, labor in the Lord is in vain. Because Christ is risen, our future resurrection and victory are certain and sure. And so, in the Lord defines meaningful work. It defines obedience. It defines what His glory is. And so this is going to especially look like things like this. Serving the body, right? Teaching, encouraging, bearing one another's burdens. It's going to look like spreading the gospel, talking about the risen Jesus, right? Going into new places, new relationships with that being the thing you're talking about. And certainly it's going to mean, like the book of Corinthians highlights, a life in light of a risen Jesus, a life of obedience, a life of holiness, a life of integrity, a life of love. So again, imagine being in Corinth at this time, receiving this letter from Paul. You're surrounded by sin. You're surrounded by division among your brothers and sisters. This is not like at home or at the workplace. This is in your church. You're surrounded by confusion. You're surrounded by weakness. Would you feel like abandoning that church? Would you feel like what you were doing there was pointless? You'd probably have those feelings. Have you felt like that here in San Francisco? In this church and in your family? Probably, yeah. I've felt like that. You look around the room and you may get frustrated at me for some reason or wish something other from Summer or Zora. When we look around the room, we may feel like, man, this feels kind of pointless. This isn't what I hoped it would be. This is hard. What's the thing to do in the face of that? Like, what's the action? What's the perspective I need to take on? I would suggest to you, it's 1 Corinthians 15:58, and it's because the therefore is because of this, right? So there is an important caveat to this I want to highlight here. Right here, Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. You may have thought of this verse if you're familiar with it, because vain appears in this verse, and it appears like this. I'm going to start in verse 14 just to kind of get a running start to this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 15:58, doesn't it? So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This verse is suggesting that it is possible to work in vain, to toil in pointlessness. That is a possibility, but this verse is also emphasizing yet again that in Christ, when we hold fast to the word of life, that is not what that is. Our feelings may try to tell us otherwise. Satan and his temptations may try to convince us of some other reality. But the gospel reality, the faith reality, is that toiling, obeying, as 1 Corinthians 15:58 said, remaining immovable and steadfast in the work of the Lord is not vanity. It's not pointlessness. And I wanted to start with this truth because I think it connects us to some of the story of Gideon's life. As I said, we were talking about that in Bible class this last Sunday. I got thinking about it. I got thinking about Calvin's work through 1 Corinthians, and it kind of was dawning on me that this was a not only a meaningful lesson for me to like meditate on and think through and apply for myself because I've felt this, but I also thought this might be a good opportunity since we just talked about Gideon, since we're going through 1 Corinthians, to sort of have this reflection right now, today. And maybe this lesson is catching you in a moment where you're feeling like some pointlessness in what you do, in the faith that you have, in the coming on a Sunday, in the praying at home, in the trying to teach your children, or in the talking to your neighbor, or whatever it is. I want us to understand that as long as Jesus remains risen and is risen, that work is not pointless. And I think we can see this in Gideon's story. If you want to turn to Judges chapter 6, go there with me. Judges chapter 6. Because Judges chapter 6 is going to like give us sort of real world, lived in experience to answer this question. How can we keep working when it feels hopeless, when it feels like vanity? Gideon is going to kind of live this experience for us here. So Judges chapter 6, let's read verses 1 through 11 again, just to remind us of what's going on here. Judges 6, 1 through 11. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian and the people, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number, both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." We'll stop there for now. In this long reading, we're given a lot of context to Gideon's life, and you don't see Gideon until the very last verse of this reading, verse 11. He is not the most impressive figure in these 11 verses. He's not the prophet that was sent. You know, if you're reading this for the first time and you're expecting Gideon, and you know something about the book of Judges, when you get to verse 8, you're like, Gideon's appearing. That's not Gideon. You get to verse 11 and Gideon's just doing chores. But he's doing them in a way that reflects his situation, right? He's scared. They're under oppression, and so he's forced to do the chores in unusual places and in unusual ways because they're trying to hide what they have from their oppressors. And so think about this and what we're going to consider here. What does God say is true about Israel? Well, verse 1, they were doing evil. If you go all the way down to sort of bookend this, verse 10, you have not obeyed my voice. They're doing evil and they have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. And so God has handed them over to these oppressors as a form of discipline, not as a form of abandonment, but that it would be a means to them realizing that they had disobeyed, that they had done evil, and that not just that realization would hit them, but that they would, verse 7, cry out to the Lord. That they would realize their mistake, that they would repent and return to Him. All right. So I won't spend a ton of time chronicling all the details of this context because we did some of that last week in Bible class. But I do want us to appreciate that when God speaks to them, what does He say about Himself? Verse 8. I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. I gave you this land, their land. And I have said, you shall not fear these other gods. Right? Gideon, in all of this, in verse 11, is hiding. He's hiding in this wine press while he's beating out the wheat. He's hiding from the Midianites. He's doing this to avoid his crop being taken, like I already mentioned, like the text highlights for us. But think about what he's doing. Is this impressive? Is he doing something productive? To like the smallest measure that we could imagine a person in this moment doing something useful, Gideon is. Now, we might have all kinds of things we want to say about this, right? We might wish that Gideon was more brave, even in this moment. That Gideon stood more impressively, just how he's presented in the text. Maybe he should be accomplishing more. Maybe he should have more faith. But he's doing something really small while he's really scared. Does he feel like he's probably making a difference in Israel? No. Does he feel like maybe he's helping his family a little bit? Perhaps. And I think maybe that's what God wants us to see in Gideon. Because the reality is that God often calls people like this. He often calls people who feel their smallness, who are scared in their circumstances, right? And probably feel unfruitful. Feel the weight of their life, of their circumstances, and perhaps might say something like, this is pointless. The Midianites are just going to come in and take it again, right? Corinth shows us that labor can feel broken or feel pointless in a broken church. Gideon is going to show us that labor can feel pointless in a hostile world. But into both, God is showing us that our labor in Him is not in vain. Look with me in verses 12 through 24 here. Let's read this. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Gideon, and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the hand, and you strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I've found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he was said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. You notice Gideon is pretty reluctant to do what God's calling him to do. Now, I don't know if it's a fair conclusion to say that that Gideon should not have felt reluctant. I don't know if one of us would have necessarily responded much differently than Gideon in his circumstances and the experiences that he had. It seems like Gideon did not exist in a world that had, in a context that had been very friendly to faith in God. He hadn't had true faithfulness seemingly demonstrated to him in his community, whatever that might have looked like. And so it seems like Gideon is starting to learn what faithfulness to God looks like. I think he had some measure of it. I think he had some ideas about that. But here we're seeing as he interacts with God, he's learning some big lessons, and he's reluctant in the process a little bit. He needs to be convinced that this is what's going on. And God is willing to give him that convincing, isn't he? He's willing to give him that proof. But did you notice as Gideon speaks in verse 13, he has questions. Have you ever asked God questions like this in your own circumstances? Like, hey, why is this happening? Where are all those miracles I've heard about? Didn't God save Israel once before? Why can't he do it here and now? Why can't he do this for me and us? Does God answer his questions with direct answers? Does he work through them one by one and say, okay, well, to that question I say this, and to this question I say that. And here's something to think about for like that last question. God answers our questions, I think, but not necessarily by explaining everything. Did you notice what he does say to Gideon? Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Look at verse 16. But I will be with you. Think about that. Gideon doesn't get all the detailed answers that he might want or even expect in asking these questions, but what he does get is a promise. He does get a promise from God that says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. I think it's interesting that I don't have any impression as a reader that Gideon is a mighty man of valor. He's been like doing some, you know, chores on the farm, hiding in a wine press as he does them. He doesn't strike me as like this mighty fighting type man. What is God saying here? God is speaking to him a promise, and he's speaking to him according to what he's ready to make him into. Not really what he is right now. I think that's important for us to see and appreciate as we're learning from this text. I also think as Gideon asks these questions in verses 13 through 15, we have parallel sorts of questions. You know, maybe even today in our circumstances right now, we might say something like this. If God is with us, why is our church so small? Or maybe we'll ask something like, why is my life so hard if I'm trying to obey God? Maybe you ask something like, who am I to be used by God? I'm nothing. I'm not ready. I don't want it. But what do you think God is going to say to questions like that, if you're really listening and paying attention? But I will be with you. Why is your church so small? Doesn't matter. I will be with you. Why is my life so hard? Does that really matter? Because I am with you. What if I don't feel I can be used by God, by you, God? Who are you? I'm with you. Gideon is just some guy, some young man doing chores on his family farm, and God says, you're going to be a mighty man of valor. The decisive factor in our labor is not our strength or our status, but God's presence. That's why God says through the Holy Spirit and through Paul to Corinth, despite the mess that they are, that their work, their labor of faith in the Lord is not in vain, because God is among them and accomplishing things in them and through them. In Matthew 28, when Jesus sends out the disciples at the end of the book of Matthew on that commission, it's meaningful because his presence will be with them. His spirit is going to be among them. In verses 17 through 26, I think I actually meant to write verse 24. Excuse me there. That should be a 24. Gideon seeks proof that it's truly the Lord. Of course, he's given that proof. The angel of the Lord consumes his offering. God speaks to him, confirming his word to his doubting servant. And Gideon recognizes that he's seen the angel of the Lord and seems to fear death when God gives him this assurance that he will not die, verse 23. And I think this is meaningful because God is speaking peace and life to someone who probably deserves judgment because they're a person. They've done the wrong things. They live in a generation that's been evil. I'm sure Gideon has done evil things in his life and has not obeyed the Lord. Even here, we're seeing his reluctance to meet the calling of the Lord. And yet God promises him life and purpose. And Gideon responds, doesn't he? He makes an altar. And what does he call the altar? This place. The Lord is peace. His view of God seems to be evolving and growing and shifting and maturing. Maybe he thought of God as being distant. Maybe he thought of God as being somewhat disappointing given his questions. Where are the miracles? Where's the deliverance? Where have you been? And now he sees God as present, that he is with Gideon, and that he's here to bring peace. The angel of the Lord often in Scripture, when you see the angel of the Lord is often speaking and acting as God himself. I think that this is a hint at the Son who would come someday and take on flesh. That we see Jesus moving and speaking and doing throughout Scripture. But at the cross, where we see Jesus plainly, Jesus is a truer and a better Gideon. If you know how Gideon's story unfolds, you know that he does face enemies of God. He is made into what God says, a valiant warrior. He accomplishes some great victories because God is with him. But Jesus faces greater enemies and longer odds, so to speak, than even 300 against 100,000. And Jesus defeats his enemies, sin, death, Satan himself, not with 300 men like Gideon did, which seemed like long odds, but he actually does so alone, single-handedly, and wins a complete and final victory. Jesus says to every single disciple what the angel of the Lord said to Gideon, "I will be with you." So as we think about some of the applications from Corinth to Gideon, some of the things that we should be landing on look like we should be obeying God in the middle of questions, not after all our questions are answered. You have questions. I have questions. How is this going to work out, God? What's it going to look like with this? Why aren't you doing this? Why are you doing that? You know, questions, like I mentioned, why aren't there more people among us? Why isn't my life going this way? Why is this happening to me over here? Why doesn't my mom believe when I keep trying to tell her this or that? But God's work in Gideon, God's work in Corinth is evidence that he is with us even in the midst of those questions that we're feeling and having. And that if we do the steadfast, immovable work, if we characterize our faith that way and we are working in the Lord in the midst of those questions, we too, like Gideon, can enjoy the success of being used by God. We won't even necessarily know how that's going to play out. Do you think Gideon anticipated going to war? Do you think Gideon anticipated going to war with only 300 people? He got to see those things because he had faith to do them, to rise up in the moments, to enjoy the occasion of God's victory. So, like Gideon, you know, we need to be doing the faithful work of our lives. I don't know what he's drawing over there, but apparently it's hilarious. We need to be tearing down the idols that we have in our lives and in our hearts. You know, that's one of the things that God gives Gideon to do in his family. Think about the things that you're prioritizing. Think about the things that you value, the sins that you're clinging on to, if you want to keep secret and special and close to you. Did God let Corinth ignore those things? Did God let Gideon ignore those things? We can't ignore those things. We need to confess. We need to repent. We need to do the hard work of faith in overcoming temptations and sins in our lives, and our personal lives, and our communal life. We need to be doing the hard work of service in our church amongst one another. Sometimes something that we do for another person, that other person won't even see it or appreciate it. But God will see it. God knows it because He is with you. You know, that conversation you've been needing to have, but you've been avoiding, by faith, have it. That invitation you've been meaning to give, or that testimony you know you should share with that person, share it. God will be with you. As we move towards a conclusion here, I want us to understand and appreciate that we do these things in faith because there is a risen Jesus that validates that hard work, that keeps it from being vain and pointless. In Corinth, that was true. For Gideon, that was true. And the culmination of that is that God will reward every act of faith in Christ. That no single obedience to Him, great or small, will be wasted, will be overlooked or forgotten. In Hebrews chapter 11, Gideon is mentioned. Hebrews 11, of course, being a chapter where the writer, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chronicles the history of humankind with highlights of people of faith that in their time and in their place did the hard work of faithfulness. And maybe one of the takeaways that we have when we're looking at Hebrews 11 with a 1 Corinthians 15:58 lens is that none of what they did was pointless. The culmination of their life, the outcome of their life, was not fruitless or vain. But when you read Hebrews 11 and you just read the facts of their life, I imagine there was plenty of opportunity for people living that out, for Abraham living out his life, for Moses living out his life, for Gideon living out his life, or whoever else you see in Hebrews 11, for them to feel their life was pointless, that their choice was pointless, that their obedience was fruitless, that the faith that they had might have felt vain at any given moment. But the fact that they were steadfast and immovable and continued abounding in the work of the Lord meant that ultimately their life was not that. Hebrews chapter 11 makes the point that these people here, their victories were real. They had a conviction of things they hadn't seen. They had faith in that it was an assurance of things they were hoping for. You can imagine all the things Gideon might have been hoping that God would do. He speaks some of them in his questions. When you get to Gideon being mentioned in this chapter, look with me in verse 32. We get to sort of this summary section, and it says this: "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." And then look at how they're characterized. Look at the types of things are accomplished. Who, important thing here, important descriptor, through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became, think of Gideon, mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I'll just stop there. Did Gideon, is it reasonable to say that Gideon had some doubts? Is it reasonable from that to feel to assume that Gideon had moments where he felt like he felt despair, that he questioned things, that he might have felt like things were pointless or vain or hopeless? But because God stepped in and told him, "I am with you," because Gideon heard that and was convinced of that, he did the faithful work of abounding, of being steadfast, immovable in the Lord. But again, the victories the people of Hebrews 11 experienced were very real, but incomplete. And when I say incomplete, what I mean is that Hebrews 11 makes the point that they were looking ahead to a better country, a heavenly one, a city that God was preparing. And that city is what makes our present sacrifices make sense. We're not living for a Midianite-ruled present, but for a Christ-ruled future. That's what makes sense of everything that we lose here. Far more will be gained there. Otherwise, without a risen Jesus, as evidence of this truth, we'd be looking around going, well, why would I miss out on this? Why would I give up that? Why would I despair? Why would I do anything hard? We wouldn't, without a risen Jesus convincing us of a city God's prepared, of a better country. Verse 6 of this chapter, without faith in the reality that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And that brings us back to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul reveals the mystery. He says there's a lot here. I love chapter 15, but I'll sum it up this way. Paul reveals that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. So we must be changed. And at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable. Because there is a future. There is a better country. There is a city God's making, or has made. God will reward those who have sought Him. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that death will be swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 57. Therefore, we arrive at verse 58. Be steadfast and immovable. That makes sense because our future is secure. That makes sense because abounding in the work of God means that there is no good work that goes wasted. Despite the feeling of the moment, despite the circumstances we may find ourselves in. And so I want you to ask yourself this question and just think about this for a second. Where does my work for the Lord feel the most vain right now? That I'm feeling the most hopeless? As you meditate on that and you think about that, hear this in light of whatever thing it is that's coming to mind. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Whether you're fighting sin and temptation, your repeated repentance, your resistance are not in vain. Every time you fight sin or you serve the church or you speak of Christ, you're living like someone who believes in that future city. If you're serving in this church, this small church, God sees your acts of service and your love. Even if I don't. If anyone here notices, every seed the gospel has sown in your testimony, in your faithfulness, has eternal significance. Don't forget that. Don't let Satan rob you of that truth. Don't let your circumstances convince you otherwise. And like Gideon hiding in a wine press, Jesus would say, sometimes we sing like this, right? Don't hide your light under a bushel. Don't give up. Let's close with a prayer, and then we'll have Calvin conclude with the song that he's chosen. Our Father in heaven, we are asking you now to make us all, make this congregation steadfast and immovable. Show to us the ways in which we could abound in your work more and more. Help us to do that. Help us to want that. Help us to be convinced that you will reward us in our faithful work. Help us to know that in you, in your resurrection, in your truth, that the work that we're doing is never in vain. The work that you're doing in us is certainly not in vain. And we ask now for courage to have obedience in what we do not understand, to have trust in a process that we cannot see, despite the questions and the concerns we may have. Help us to have confidence that in Christ, our effort, our faith is not wasted. Thank you for being with us all today and strengthening us in this. Amen.